For the past several years, Fortune magazine has listed many Bay Area companies in its annual 100 Best Companies to Work For findings. Companies like Genentech, Salesforce, Intuit, DPR Construction, they consistently make this list year after year. But nearly none of these companies hold a torch to Google, who has dominated the survey. Named the number one place to work 5 years out of the past 8 years. Now, Google is notoriously selective in its hiring process, taking in only the best and the brightest from all over the world. But once you're in, all these benefits come to you. All these benefits come to you. For example, new mothers get 5 months off at full pay and full benefits, and they can take it whenever they want. The company's other swank perks include free gourmet food, on-site laundry, on-site childcare, Wi-Fi commuting shuttles, and when an employee dies, the company pays his spouse half of his salary for a decade. Of course, working for such a great company also means leaving a lot behind. To work for Google, you have to move to the Bay Area, which is no small sacrifice given the housing market that is here. If you don't know, it's very expensive. When you decide to work for Google, you are also expected to live the Google way. You see, at Google, they hire only the best and the brightest. And so everyone is usually overqualified for their position. In order to get promoted or advance in the company, you must be ultra-competitive, and you must be ultra-productive. At least that is what I've heard and what I've read. And this may mean long hours and cost you the lifestyle that you desire. I mean, why do you think you need free food and on-site laundry and on-site childcare and a great dieting plan? Well, they expect you to get in, work your tail off, never leave, and die there, don't they? And there are sacrifices in working for Google when you decide to go there. Well, what about when it comes to Christianity? When you decide to follow Christ, what must you believe? What must you leave behind? Think of your background, think of your culture and how you grew up. Maybe the foods you enjoy and what you do for fun. And all those things that you might think seem so normal. And of those things, what must you leave behind to follow Jesus? What must you leave behind to follow Jesus? Is it the case that everything from your old life needs to be forgotten and destroyed? Or is it that most everything from your old life can be repurposed, can be reclaimed or redeemed? What must you leave behind when you follow Jesus? Now, that question, I know, may sound very simple, but it's not as simple as we think. Let me illustrate with a couple of examples. When Fray Diego de Landa, a Spanish missionary, arrived in the New World, he discovered an extensive Mayan library. So what did he do? He burned it all. He burned it all. The books, in his opinion, were of superstition and lies of the devil. And so in 1562, the poetry, history, literature, mathematics, and astronomy of an entire civilization went up in smoke. Now, that's not how we train our missionaries. And that's not how we send them out. But is that what you must leave behind? You just come and burn everything to the ground? I don't think we would say that. But what about this? In a more modern-day example, there has been a recent strategy to evangelize to Muslims. And it advocates not calling recent converts of Christ to leave their Islamic faith behind and to keep everything within an Islamic religious environment. So in this place called Islampur, which is not its real name, but one church was just this way. People of this church met regularly, and they were called on to take on Christianity and discard anything that conflicted, any aspects of Islamic theology that conflicted with the Bible. And though they believe that Allah forgives them on account of Jesus Christ, Nearly all Islampur said that there are four heavenly books, the Torah, the prophets, the Gospels, and the Quran, of which the Quran is the greatest. Nearly half continue to go to the traditional mosque on Friday, where they participate in standard Islamic prayers which affirm Muhammad as a prophet of God. And nearly half do not affirm the Trinity. Now that, I think, is also not the way we would approach evangelism or missionary work. You can see, on the one hand, Delanda just wanted to burn everything down. And on the other hand, over here in Istanbul, it was kind of like, well, you know, just whatever you have, just bring it into the church. And so they did. I hope you would be uncomfortable with both of these approaches, and yet they illustrate the tension that we have in Christianity between confrontation and accommodation. It's not so simple as saying we need to always confront, and it's sometimes we don't need to accommodate at times when we just simply don't need to do it. Sometimes confrontation goes too far. Sometimes accommodation is not called for. And those examples are to show just how thorny this question may be about what must you leave behind when you follow Jesus. When you turn to Christ, you are turning from something. And when we follow Jesus, we must leave something behind. But what about things like background? What about culture? And what must you discard and what must you keep? Or what does it, you know, there's no big deal if you keep. This is the issue that we are wrestling with here in Acts chapter 15. Turn with me, if you haven't already, to Acts 15. And it's no exaggeration to say that Acts 15 is the most crucial chapter in this book. This chapter is positioned both structurally and theologically at the very heart of the book, and it addresses two essential questions, the first of which we answered last week, which was the question of what must I do to get into the family of God? It's not by birthright that you get into the family of God. You're not born into it. So what must you do? And the answer of that was found in verse 9 of chapter 15. Verse 9 of chapter 15. It says that there is no distinction and you are cleansed in your heart by faith. And verse 11, it says that we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. So this is how you get into the family of God: by grace, through faith. Some had come and some were saying that Gentiles or non-Jews needed to be circumcised and to adopt the law of Moses in order to be saved. And there was all this controversy. And so finally, a council was convened in Jerusalem in which they decided that no, to require circumcision, to require following the law of Moses is anti-gospel. The gospel tells you there is nothing you must do to get into the family of God. And the gospel tells you there is nothing you can do to get into the family of God. Salvation is by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus. That's how you get into the family of God. But there is a second question. How do you live as a member of the family of God? How do you live as a member of the family of God? They don't need to be circumcised. They don't need to obey the law of Moses. But what does it look like then to live as God's people? And to answer that question, I want us to look at verses 22 to 35. By asking three questions, and that's just, they're not the typical type of outline that you're probably used to, but it's what, why, and how. What happened? We're going to briefly go through that, and we're going to ask the question, why? Why did the letter say what it said? And then we're going to ask that final question of how. How then shall we live? How shall we live given these things that we've discovered in verses 22 to 35? Now, upon an initial reading of this passage, it's rather simple to understand what happened. It's a little bit harder to understand why. So what happened makes sense. If you look, let's skip back a little bit to verse 19. James makes the final conclusion at this Jerusalem council, and he says this: my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. Verse 20, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. So in verse 22, the Jerusalem Council agrees with James' summary. The combination of prophetic scripture and apostolic experience seemed conclusive to them as it had to him. And so they send out this encyclical letter. This encyclical letter means basically, it's a term that basically means it's a letter that is meant to be spread all around in a region to different towns and villages. This letter, as we see in verse 23, goes to Antioch, Syria, and Sicilia. Now, Antioch is the origin of the troubles, okay? So obviously it has to go there. And then it goes to the surrounding regions of Syria and Sicilia, right around where Antioch is. And it's safe to assume that this letter was to go to other areas as well, and other cities. Wherever this controversy about Jews and Gentiles would arise, this letter was there to solve the issue. You see that this letter will pop up again in the book of Acts. Acts 16:4, just one page over probably in your Bibles, it says, as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. This is referring back to that letter. Now, the council now is of one accord. They come to one mind to write this letter, and they send some emissaries to deliver it. They send back Paul and Barnabas, who were from Antioch, and then somebody else goes with them. They send Barsabbas, okay? They send Judas, called Barsabbas. This is not Judas Iscariot, but Judas Barsabbas, and Silas. Now, we know Silas, sometimes he's referred to as Silvanus in the New Testament, and he's a traveling companion of Paul's, and he will write some of the letters as well. And these two men are sent with Paul and Barnabas as a strategic move by the church to show there is unity over what is being written. There's unity to be over what is written. It is a way of testifying to the truth of this letter. Paul and Barnabas are going to say one thing. The letter is going to say the exact same thing. And there's people in the church of Jerusalem who are going to be there to back up what is being said. So everything is trustworthy. Trust it. Read this letter. It's a good one. And follow it. The Jerusalem church and its leaders make three important points. First, they distance themselves from the circumcision party and therefore, by clear implication, from the requirement of circumcision. You see in verse 24, they say, some people have gone out amongst us and they've troubled you and, you know, they're unsettling your minds and we gave them no instruction. So don't listen to them in one sense. Second, they make it abundantly clear that the men that they are sending now, Judas and Silas, are trustworthy men. Full approval, full support. And third, in verse 28, they enunciate their unanimous decision not to burden the Gentiles with circumcision and keeping the law. But they do give four specified abstentions, four things to abstain from. And this decree, we see, is inspired in some way, because it says that it seemed good also to the Holy Spirit. The decree basically says, you're right in what you've heard. Salvation is by grace through faith. You do not need to do anything. You do not need to be circumcised or keep the law of Moses to be saved. However, there are a couple of things we would like you to abstain from. And these restrictions, there are basically four of them. There's sometimes the Anglicans call it the Jerusalem quadrilateral. They just like, you know, people in Britain, they like words like that, you know. There's four things, and they're stated in verses 19 and 20 and restated again in verses 28 and 29. They appear again in chapter 21, verse 25. So you see that this is actually a very important matter. Even later in the book of Acts, they are referring to this. So the reading of this letter is a big event. It says in verse 30, they gather the church together, they read it, and everyone rejoices over what is said, and they're encouraged by it. Barsabbas and Silas, they stay, they teach for a while, and then they go off, they go back to Jerusalem, and then Paul and Barnabas stay, and they continue to teach and to preach. To understand what happened is not difficult. To understand why is a little bit harder. Why did the letter say what it said? This letter is basically saying, you can't work your way into salvation. This There's nothing you can do. There's nothing that you must do to be part of the family of God. And here are four things that you must do. Right? I mean, it seems all of grace, and then here is some things that you have to do. How does that work? Some of us would call that what? Some of us would call that legalism. It's not. Legalism is salvation by law keeping. Salvation by law keeping. But in our day, we like to throw that term around, don't we? We just say, you know, it just means if someone's really caring, very serious about holiness, you know, we just like to throw that term around. It's always to, we always call the legalist the person who is to the right of us, right? Somebody who cares about holiness and obedience maybe perhaps more than we do. And we just like to slap that sticker on that person and say, hey, you're a legalist. You know, we cast that person on the person who we say, oh, he doesn't watch these kind of movies. And we say, legalist, and we kind of do that. Or he won't frequent that bar and he won't use these new swear words or cool swear words. I don't know, But obedience is not legalism. This is not what you must do to get in, but what your life looks like once you are in the family of God. Our obedience, our holiness, our good works must never be understood as the root of our justification. Justification meaning being right before God. Justification is be declared right before God. The root of that comes out of grace through faith. Justification doesn't grow from our works. But once justification has happened, the tree of this Christian life grows and it will bear much fruit. And that is what we call sanctification. We're not saved by how good we are, but those who are saved will be intent on obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's nothing antithetical or opposite to grace. And people who tell you that obedience is antithetical to grace don't understand obedience and don't understand grace. They don't understand either. But here's the difficulty of this passage. Why these four things? When we go down this list, just take a look at it. Maybe it's easier to just look at the one in verse 20. Same list. Okay, pollution from idols. We look at that one and we say, okay, I don't do any idle things, and so I don't, that's good. Sexual immorality, okay, that's fine. New Testament says no sexual immorality. Old Testament says the same thing over and over again. Strangled? I don't know where my meat comes from. I don't know how they killed the beef I ate yesterday. Blood? Does that mean that Christians should eat everything well done? Not rare, and must Christians refrain from eating blood sausage? The British call it black pudding. The Germans call it blutwurst. Ought Christians refrain from blood soup? Koreans call it hajanguk or Polish chernina. The blending, it just seems strange of what is happening here. There's all these moral laws like sexual immorality, and then there's all these ceremonial laws like don't eat blood. So what is happening? What is this strange collection of commands? Why these four things? And now some would say that these refer to four laws referring back to Leviticus 17 and 18 and the requirements for strangers among Israelites. This is possible, but we must ask why out of all the numerous laws that they could have chosen for strangers living amongst people of Israel, how they ought to live, why were these four chosen? In addition, Leviticus 17 and 18 is a very different context than what's happening here. Leviticus 17 and 18 is saying it's strangers living amongst Israelites, how they ought to live. But now, that's talking about people, strangers coming into Israel, into the Holy Land. But now it's not talking about that. It's talking about the diaspora. It's talking about the whole world. It's a different context. This is about Gentiles living across the world. Others argue that this has to do with concern for the sensitivities of the Jews, that here are just a collection of laws that reflect the kinds of things most offensive to Jewish sensibilities. So salvation is by grace, but you Gentiles, you guys have lived with a lot of freedom for a long time, And, you know, if you are going to have any table fellowship with the Jews, you just need to stop doing those things because they're going to be offended. So don't offend your brother, you know, those types of things. So just stop doing it. It's kind of like what we might say if I said, I know we are used to dressing like we just rolled out of bed to go to church here in the Silicon Valley where we wear flip-flops to work and things like that. But when you're in New York and you're going to church there and you fellowship with the fashionistas of New York, at least put on a collared shirt to not offend their sensibilities. In other words, though salvation is by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus, Gentiles should be sensitive to Jews when they live in their midst and avoid immorality and the kinds of food most offensive to them. But this doesn't seem to quite right because it seems to downplay the repeated emphasis on the authority of the apostles and the elders here. If you look at verse 28, it says that these are requirements. So there's some type of force to these injunctions. In addition, it says it seems good to the Holy Spirit, so it is God approved. In one sense. Also, over and over in the New Testament, we are told to flee sexual immorality. We surely don't want to put that in the category of, well, you know, if people don't like sexual immorality, then don't do it. But if they're okay with sexual immorality, then go ahead and do it. Okay? That would be completely opposed to the rest of the whole Bible. How are we to understand these four items? I think the answer is that these four restrictions are grouped together because they speak of pagan temple practices. Pagan temple practices. They're associated with pagan temple practices. Verse 20. Look at verse 20. Verse 20. It says, the first of the restrictions says, abstain from the things polluted by idols. You could literally translate that as abstain from the pollutions of idols. That's how the King James translates it. You see, all throughout the empire, there were temples to Artemis, Aphrodite, to Zeus, to the unknown god, to the emperor, and they were these massive festivals, and people would go to the temple, and there would be an idol there, and there would be an idol, and they would eat food, and the animals were mangled and strangled and still have blood in them, and they would be replete with sexual immorality because there was cult temple prostitutes who would be there in these temples. And I could name example after example in history that shows what that's like. But typically, that's what it's like. It's a feast. There's a celebration. There's debauchery. There's drunkenness. You're eating this food that has been strangled and sacrificed. It's one great party. And we hear that and we think, oh, how awfully backward these people are, you know. And then we go to Vegas. Or we attend that very unsavory bachelor party. Or we think of Mardi Gras. This was their Mardi Gras. This was their spring break, wasn't it? So when you put these four things together, they're not trying to trouble them or burden them with parts of the Mosaic law, no. But it was to demonstrate that this is what you must leave behind. You Gentiles have turned to the living and true God, and you are being asked to turn from idolatry and all the accompanying acts of immorality. So yes, part of it was about Jewish sensitivities, probably mingling with the Jews and the Jewish people, but that alone doesn't explain these four things. They only make sense if they're describing the same activity. So each of these activities by themselves would not be wrong. Would not be wrong. I mean, eating food, sacrificed an idol in the marketplace, not wrong, because there's no such thing as idols. And Paul later in 1 Corinthians would talk about that, because those gods don't really exist, so it's no big deal. You know, having blood in your food, no big deal. You know, those types of things. But altogether, they describe pagan worship. We understand put together. I mean, to put it in our terms today, this is how maybe the decree would sound. You do not need to become an American from the Silicon Valley to be saved. Doesn't matter what background you are from, you can be you and still be a Christian. But you have to leave behind the pollutions of going to that bar, staying up till 3 a.m. in the morning, and drinking from those red cups. Now, you would understand what that's all about. It's not about going to the bar, or that you can never stay up till 3 a.m., or that you can never drink out of red cups, because, well, on Sunday evening fellowship, sometimes we have red cups there. But taken together, we understand what it describes. It describes a way of life. It's describing a kind of worship and revelry and debauchery that you cannot carry with you as you carry the cross. These four things were not only things they needed to know. I mean, there's a lot of things they needed to know. That's why, you know, Barsabbas stayed and taught for a long time with Silas. That's why Paul and Barnabas continued to preach and to teach. But this is the beginnings. These are the things they must understand. If you're going to turn to Christ, there are things that you must turn from. We understand. Look, there's nothing that you must do to get into the family of God. But at the same time, there's a way that this family lives. And you and I understand that. You know, my family, we say this all the time. I say to my children, if you're going to do something, you do it. I say, Chen men keep their word. I mean, now that we have ladies, you know, maybe I have to change the saying, right? In the Christian family, there are certain things we do. And there are some things we don't do. Whole world wants us to be like them, but we, as a family of God, as the church, we have rules in this family. We have love, grace, forgiveness, and there are certain things we don't do, and there are certain things we do do. When I first started dating Shirley, I understood that the family she grew up in and the family I grew up in were very different. Let me just say that my family values hospitality and cleanliness a little bit more than her parents. So when I got the gumption to call her parents and call her parents up and because I wanted to ask permission to marry her, I remember I went over to the house and they purchased food from Costco. And as I was eating, trying to explain the purpose why I was there, I was kind of, you know, nervous and kind of stammering and say, hey, Mr. and Mrs. Shea, I'm here just to, and then they cut me off and say, oh, yeah, just go ahead, marry her, you know. Now, if this had happened in my household or in the way with my family, it would have been the house would have been swept up very clean, very orderly. Everything's very nice. And then there would be probably a four-course meal. And then they wouldn't have been quite as brusque, you know, or straightforward. A family has a certain way of doing things. This is not about getting into the family. This is about what it means to be the family of God. It's not about salvation, but it's about how people who are saved should live. So you see what's happening in this letter is not only that they are talking about grace through faith, but they are also talking about repentance, turning from idolatry. At the bottom of so much confusion in the church and false religion in the world is the failure to realize that when we turn to Christ, we turn from sin. You see the language back in verse 19. It says, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. There is a turning here that is happening. Paul says this over and over in his letters, turning from idols, that you turned to God from idols. Many people think that Christianity is like this. You know, I'm walking along and I'm singing my song and I'm just going through life. I have my dreams and then I realize that life is hard and I fall and I can no longer just keep going along, walking along and singing my song and I need help. And so Jesus comes alongside me and he picks me up and he says, I love you and I want to help you achieve your potential and let's just go down this path together. Let's discover the real you. And sometimes this is passed off as Christianity. That Jesus comes, puts his arms around us and says, I'm walking with you. That is just Hallmark card spirituality mumbo jumbo. It's not biblical Christianity. biblical Christianity is that we are walking this way, and he says what? Come and follow me, right? Jesus says, come and follow me. You start going in a different direction. Jesus says, when he calls a man, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, is he calls a man, he calls him to die to self. So we've explored what happened and why the letter said what it said. So we must ask the question, how? Given these truths, how now shall we live? What must you and I leave behind if we follow Christ? The simple answer is this. We leave behind idolatry. That's the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And to contemporary people, idolatry conjures up pictures of primitive people bowing down before idols, wood carvings and statues and those types of things. Now, we may not physically kneel before the statue of Aphrodite, but many young women today are driven into depression and eating disorders by an obsessive concern over their body image. We may not burn incense to Artemis, but when money and career are raised to cosmic proportions, we perform a kind of child sacrifice, neglecting family and community to achieve a higher place in business and gain more wealth and prestige. We might not sacrifice to an unknown God, but we sometimes live as practical atheists, as if God does not really exist, and we live our lives selfishly. We do whatever we want to do, and we ignore maybe the command to meet with other Christians. We instead pursue our own greater comforts, our own greater vacations, and our own whatever it might be. God says the human heart is an idol factory. It takes good things like success, career, love, money, material possessions, self-expression, choice, even family, and turns it into ultimate things. Our hearts deify them as the center of our lives because we think they can give us significance and security, safety and fulfillment if we attain them. Anything can be an idol. An idol is a controlling passion in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. It could be anything. It could be sports. It could be physical fitness, or achievement and critical acclaim, or saving face, or social standing, romantic relationships, peer approval, even success in the Christian ministry. Anything that becomes more important and non-negotiable to us than God becomes an enslaving idol. If only I had, then I would be happy. If only my life was like, then I would be happy. That is perhaps your idol. If only the Niners. You know, one evening I was with my son, and I was watching a Laker game, and I kept saying, "Oh, Lakers, come on, Lakers!" And I, you know, those words are coming out of my mouth, and I'm just kind of like, still can't believe it, and I'm just, you know, Pastor Daniel's prayers have been answered, But I'm there, and I'm like, come on, Lakers, come on. And then I'm watching the game on my laptop, and then it's time to go grocery shopping with the kids. And so, and wonderful technology, and you can watch it on your phone. So I'm watching it on my phone. I'm like, go Lakers. And then my son Haddon says, go Lakers. And then Josiah says to me, Daddy, are the Lakers your idol? You know? What might the Jerusalem Council say to us? What might it say to the woman or man who is obsessed with physical beauty? Or the mother who is obsessed with her children? Or the person who is career obsessed? What about the student? I need to get good grades, and I need to get good grades because I got to get that job, and I got to get that job because that would make me happy. And, well, God, that's a nice bonus. Boys and girls, some of you are young, and you know maybe you're there already, but the time will come. One day you're going to say, like, I want to watch this movie, and your parents are like, I don't want you to watch that movie, and you say, but everyone else is watching this movie, and everyone else has this video game, and I want that video game, and everyone else has, and then your parents are saying, no, you're, and then But might that be what you must leave behind as you follow Christ? Because the world would tell you that you should be this way and that way. And you can say, I'm not going to look like everyone else and do what everyone else says for me to do. Church, we must turn from all God-dishonoring, Christ-belittling perceptions and dispositions, and we must turn to the living God and repurpose our lives with God-treasuring and Christ-exalting ones. Some people struggle with the grace of Christ, accepting that there is nothing you can do to be saved, and others struggle with the lordship of Christ, to accept that he is the one to tell you what to do. I think that's why people don't come to Jesus, and I know there's all these reasons why people don't come to Jesus. There is no, perhaps there's, you know, the apologetics, the problem of evil, suffering, all these different things, but more often than not, it's simply, I don't want him to tell me what to do. I don't want to give my life over to whatever he wants me to do. I want to get I want Jesus just a little bit to cope with some stuff, but I don't want him to tell me not to lie and not to cheat on my taxes and not to, give up that relationship or to maybe not take that job promotion. That's why a lot of people are deceived into thinking they're Christians when they are not. What are you placing your trust in? Perhaps you're here this morning, you've attended church for a long time. You've maybe been a regular churchgoer for years, but you realize that you've never had any turning away from anything. Jesus has been extra credit for you your whole life. Simply a nice add-on. Or perhaps you're here this morning and you realize you've been trusting in all sorts of things, pursuing all sorts of things, and in your heart you understand that those things are empty, that they are disenchanting, that when you get to it, when you finally get that whatever it is that you just say, this is not it. It's not it. What will you turn to today? Will you turn from living your life your way or turn to the living God and live his way? This call to turn is a call. There is this general call to turn, and that is given to all of mankind. For we all have trusted in other things other than God, and God calls that sin. Sin cuts us off from God, but in his great love, God became man. Sent his son Jesus Christ to live a perfect life and die upon a cross, and took on himself the punishment for all of our sins, all of our waywardness, all of our idolatries, and says, I will take that on for anyone who trusts in me, and I will give to him my righteousness. He rose again from the dead, showing that God accepted Christ's sacrifice and that God's wrath against us has been exalted. And now he calls all of us to turn. To turn. This is a one-time turning, and at the same time, there is a lifetime of turning as we continually are more and more sanctified. Might that be the day for you today? Come and experience the wonderful, glorious riches that God has in store for you. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Don't delay. Why delay? Make Thanksgiving a time where you will be truly thankful, not just for family and friends, but thankful for the gift that God has given to us in Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for this word that you have given us this morning. We pray that it would be precious to us and we would treasure it, that salvation is all of grace. And Father, we pray that we would joyfully accept like the church in Antioch, this exhortation to live life free from idols. Oh, may we rejoice because those things are empty and tie us down. And may others here who are here this morning, who are perhaps living in between, who are not ready to turn and live in this miserable halfway house of coming to church and yet never responding. Oh God, may your grace fall upon them today. And faith and repentance would be made evident in their lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.